We have considered the need and qualifications of elders, deacons, and deaconesses. Now, concerning the need, the Bible speaks of elders and deacons and deaconesses as the spiritual leaders of the church. Indeed, it is a biblical model of spiritual leadership in every local church. Concerning the qualifications, the Bible emphasizes character rather than giftedness. God wants us to elect men and women who measure up to the biblical requirements rather than opt for the worldly standard of leadership. Today, we shall consider the ministries of elders and deacons, which of course include deaconesses, as part of my series of sermons. Now, strictly speaking, if you are looking for a very clear-cut job description for elders, deacons, and deaconesses, you will not find them in the scriptures. Instead, what we have are examples of what elders and deacons did in the early church. What we are given are broad guidelines, not full details. Far more is said about the qualifications rather than the functions of elders, deacons, and deaconesses. So what does this all mean? I suggest three things. It means fundamentally we are free to determine the ministry or job description of our leaders based on three things. One, the spiritual gifts of the individuals, and God willing, in time to come, the elected team as a whole. Two, the present and future needs of our church. And three, the challenges of the community in this very area, in Castle Hill and beyond. Now, even though there is no clear-cut description for elders, deacons, and deaconesses in the New Testament, one thing is clear. They are always stated in the plural. As far as the Bible is concerned, there is no such thing as a single elder or a single deacon or deaconess in the church. Throughout the book of Acts, indeed, the Bible book on church health and church growth, you see the elders are repeatedly stated in the plural. So in the context of relief for the famine-stricken believers in Jerusalem, Luke tells us in chapter 11, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And then in the very first historic missionary journey of the church we read in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. Then in the very first church council, we are told, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. That is Acts chapter 15, verse 2. What question are they talking about? Simply, they were referring to the question of doctrine and theology. They needed to sort it out. Is that all you see in the book of Acts? No. In Acts chapter 15 and 16, Luke mentions the apostles and elders together no less than six times. We get a picture that elders and apostles, or apostles and elders, were equally important in the life, in the ministries, and the fellowship of the church. And then prior to Paul's farewell message, we read in chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And finally, in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, it says, the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see the same thing. In the book of James, we read, James chapter 5, verse 14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Peter says, to the elders among you, I appeal to as a fellow elder. Now, all these verses show very clearly that we do not elect just one or two, but a group of elders, deacons, and deaconesses. Now, why do you think that the Bible speaks emphatically of a plurality of leadership? What's your answer? Perhaps you can think about it for a moment. Why is it that every time you read about elders and deacons or deaconesses, they are always stated in the plural? Answer: a plurality of leaders does not only show unity, equality, humility, and harmony, but it emphasizes teamwork. We elect a group of elders, deacons, and deaconesses so that they will not only work with each other, but they will provide a model for all of us, indeed for the whole church, to work together. Once we have this absolutely clear in our mind, we can talk about the ministry. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there is no clear-cut job description for elders, deacons, and deaconesses. Nevertheless, we can draw inferences from the examples as well as their qualification in the New Testament. Simply, it means for us, we are free to work out the ministry or job description of our church leaders. Yet, there is no need to reinvent the wheel. We can always draw on the wisdom and experiences of others who have gone on the path before us. This is why I think it's a blessing for us to be a member church of the Baptist Union in New South Wales and ACT. When we lack resources, when we need help and advice and counsel, even mentoring, there is a group of leaders we can turn to for help. So let me list out the various kinds of ministry elders, deacons, and deaconesses are called to fulfill. The first ministry we'll look at is the ministry of teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, we are told to elect elders who are apt or able to teach. Now, obviously, it refers to teaching the Word of God, which can range from anything like preaching from the pulpit, teaching the Sunday school class, or leading the Bible study in a small group. The ability or the aptitude to teach seems to be the only qualification which distinguishes an elder from a deacon or deaconess. An elder is expected to instruct and impart to others the truths of the Scripture by his lips and by his life. Of course, it doesn't mean a deacon or deaconesses need not be well-versed in the Scripture. In fact, on the very contrary, concerning deacons, Paul had this to say in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, if you know the context of the passage, Paul is speaking in great contrast, referring to Christians. They may be born again, who knows? But in great contrast, there are those who are either ignorant or worse, knowing the Scriptures, defiant of the truth of Scripture. And so, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul warns, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirit and things taught by demons. Such teachings come to hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Referring to Christians, Paul says, indeed warns, some will abandon the faith. But deacons are those who keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. And then Paul also says, there are those whose consciences have been seared. But referring to deacons, he said, they are those with a clear conscience when it comes to the Word of God. In other words, when it comes to the Scripture, the Bible, deacons are those that have nothing to hide or cover up. A clear conscience simply means an open and transparent life, guarded, guided, and governed by the truth of Scripture. So it's very clear that on one hand, the elder is expected to teach. A deacon or deaconess cannot do anything less or no less than the elder when it comes to the Word of God. And therefore, to Titus, Paul says an elder in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as he has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. To Timothy, he says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, in fact, concerning the teaching ministry of the elders, Paul had this to say. Some of you may be coming across a verse like this for the first time. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And there he says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Paul uses the word honor throughout his first letter to Timothy, as many as 5 times. In fact, Paul uses exactly the same word as the one Jesus used when he, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you cannot serve God and money. In other words, what Paul says can also be translated as worthy of double money or worthy of double pay. Now, I'm not suggesting that we turn the ministry of preaching and teaching into a money-making career or a profitable business. Because in the very first place, we are told by the Scripture, an elder is not a lover of money. And so, we don't preach just to get double money or double pay. No, that shouldn't be the case. Rather, like the Apostle Paul, I'm pointing out that the elder's ministry of teaching is worthy of double honor, however we choose to interpret or apply it. So elders are clearly called to fulfill the teaching ministry. Next, there is the ministry of leadership and management for elders and deacons alike. We have already looked at the qualification and the connection between home management and church management. As far as the two are concerned, they are interrelated. They are both essential. Paul says, an elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, an elder must manage his own family well. And then using a rhetorical question, he asks in verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family well, how can he take care of God's church? It's an obvious question with obvious answer. Then concerning deacon, he stresses the same requirement. Chapter 3, verse 12. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. In chapter 5, verse 17, he says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Now, we are talking about those who preach and teach. But now we are looking at those who direct the affairs of the church. The Revised Standard Version translates 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 this way: "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Now, literally, the verb direct or the word rule means to stand before, to lead, and to guide. Now, whichever meaning you prefer, it refers to the function of leadership and management. The Bible shows very clearly that leadership and management, unlike what we think in the corporate world, they are not naturally opposed to godliness. They do not always undermine character and holiness. An inspiring leader and an effective manager can just be as godly and as prayerful as a passionate preacher and teacher of the Word of God. I think of the outstanding example of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, you will know that Nehemiah was the leader, manager, administrator. And Ezra was the scholar, preacher, teacher. Together, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Together, they restored the praise and worship of God in Judah. Together, they rekindled the faith and confidence of the nation of Israel. They are the kind of elders and deacons and deaconess every church needs. And therefore, when we elect deacons, deaconesses, and elders, we elect those with leadership qualities and management abilities. We elect them to motivate, to mobilize, and to mentor our people to achieve our vision of growth. We elect them to organize, to utilize, and supervise our God-given resources of time, talent, and treasure. We elect them to lead and manage our church. If I may put it this way, why should the world deserve their best when they can give their best to the church of Jesus Christ? Then thirdly, there's a ministry of shepherding. It can also be called the ministry of pastoring. The word shepherd actually means pastor. And so, as your pastor, I'm your shepherd. You are my flock of sheep, as it were. But as you shall see, I'm not the only person called to be your pastor or shepherd. Turn with me to Paul's farewell message to the elders of the Ephesian church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And there it says, or rather Paul says, "Keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood." By the way, have you noticed the different term Paul uses? He's speaking to the elders of the church. We know that for sure in verse 17. But here in verse 28, he addresses the elders as overseers and shepherds. It clearly shows he uses the various terms interchangeably and synonymously. We see the same thing with Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, he says, "To the elders among you, appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Now, as you can see, the Apostle Peter also uses the term elders, shepherds, and overseers interchangeably and synonymously. Like Paul, Peter was a full-fledged apostle, but he doesn't have any hangout on any of the term that he uses. He doesn't say, "To the elders among you, I appeal as an apostle," as if to pull his rank. Instead, he humbly says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Both Peter and Paul uses various terms to emphasize roles and responsibility. They are not used as ecclesiastical titles. So when we call someone an elder or a deacon, we are talking about function, not position. We are talking about task, not titles. Now that you know what the term means, let me talk about the ministry of shepherding. Basically, it is a ministry of caring for people. Like a shepherd caring for the sheep, an elder or a deacon cares for the people under his charge or under his responsibility. Like those, let's say, in a small group that an elder or a deacon is leading. Like a shepherd keeping watch over his flock, an elder or a deacon watch over the spiritual health and the growth of the people under his care. Concerning this, the Hebrew writer says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch. That is the same shepherding or pastoring word again. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. So yes, we are talking about the ministry of caring for people. But there's something else you need to know about that too. It is a ministry of compassion. Now this is where you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5, where Paul asked the rhetorical questions. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? The verb Paul uses, take care, is a very significant word in the original Greek language. This is the word Jesus uses in his famous parable of the Good Samaritan. We find in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, where Jesus says, he went to him and bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The exact same word, took care. The Good Samaritan took care of the wounded Jewish man who was supposedly his enemy. If I ask you, how did a Good Samaritan take care of him? What do you say? Now, based on Jesus' parable, you would say, he went out of his way to take care of the wounded Jewish man. Jesus says, he went to him. He came to where the wounded man was, whereas, as you know from the parable, the priest and the Levite saw him and avoided him by crossing over on the other side of the road. What else can you say? Let me give you the answer. He took care of him personally. He didn't get someone else to do it. He took care of him tenderly, Jesus says. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Is that all? No. He took care of him sacrificially. Jesus says, he put the man on his own donkey. That means he himself has to walk all the way. He took care of him continually. He didn't hand him over to someone else and then walk away. Jesus says, he took him to an inn and took care of him. So whether it is Paul or Jesus, they both use the same exact word. And so when we talk about the ministry of shepherding, we are talking about the ministry of caring and compassion. Folks, don't you want someone in FBBC to care for you with compassion? I would. I'm sure if you're like me, being human and vulnerable, you would want someone to do the same. This is where elders, deacons, and deaconesses come in. They are the ones we elect into the ministry of shepherding, into the ministry of caring for people with compassion. Fourthly, there is a ministry of prayer and healing. This is where we turn to the instruction of Apostle James. In chapter 5, verse 14 to 15, he says, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. In the days of the early church, there were no medical clinic, hospitals, or pharmacies. So Christians would commonly turn to God for prayer for healing and restoration. So in a sense, that was their first medical aid. And of course, they would still consult and trust the doctors of the time. But as you can expect, it's nothing compared to what we have been blessed with today. If there are no doctors or no nurses or any kind of health workers, who would they turn to for help in the church? Answer, the elders and the deacons. And so this explains James' instruction, which we have read earlier. Let me give you just one historical example. An early writer was describing a plague in Alexandria in the 3rd century AD. Concerning the deacons, this is what he wrote. They visited the sick fearlessly, ministered to them continually, and died with them most joyfully. Nowadays, elders, deacons, and deaconesses can be thankful that they don't come face to face with this kind of infectious, deadly disease. I seriously doubt many of you will want to be an elder or a deacon or deaconess in such a situation. You will be very contented with being an ordinary church member, isn't it? Would you go? Even in the 3rd century AD, knowing that if you minister to them, as the Bible teaches, you may die along with them. You talk about compassion. Man, that is real compassion. Now, despite the advance of modern science, medicine, and technology, many doctors do recognize there is a place for the ministry of prayer and healing. There are reported cases where they've done everything they can medically, but in the end, they are still dependent, if not open, to what we call divine intervention. Of course, I'm not suggesting miracles will happen every time we pray and we ask God for healing. We believe God is the ultimate source of healing, be it physical, emotional, psychological, or spiritual. We do not rule out modern therapy or medical help, but we will always pray and rely on God for health and healing, just as we depend on God for salvation. This is where the prayer and healing ministry of the elders and deacons come in. They do not have the power to heal, but they can be God-chosen instruments of healing and restoration. And if I may add, I believe this is how God has acted in the life of our dear sister Anna, whom we prayed. She was faced with a great challenge, not knowing what will be the final discovery when she sees the doctor. But we really believe when together with the deacons and Suzanne surrounding her in prayer in the little children room, God heard our prayer. And thank God, I know Anna will have great rejoicing in her heart, knowing that truly the Lord has heard the prayer. And I believe this is where the prayer and the healing ministry of a church comes in. Finally, there is a ministry of practical works. As the word suggests, it can be anything from fundraising to maintaining church property to caring for the poor and the needy. In the book of Acts, we have two good examples of practical works. The first has to do with money matters. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27 to 30, we read about the prophecy of a severe famine which spread all over the Roman Empire. Now, as you can imagine, everyone was affected by the natural disaster. Everybody, Christian and non-Christians alike, was hurting and suffering. Yet something marvelous happened in the city of Antioch. The Christians there thought of the needs of the Christians in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why, Perhaps the believers in Jerusalem were worse hit by the famine than those in Antioch. In any case, Luke says, Acts chapter 11, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending the gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. The church of Antioch collected and sent a special relief offering to the church of Jerusalem. Barnabas and Saul were their chosen representatives, but who were the recipients and the administrators of the gift for the church of Jerusalem? Answer? The elders. As you can see, elders do not only handle spiritual matters, such as preaching, teaching, and healing, but they also deal with practical, down-to-earth matters, such as money. The next example of practical work is found in Acts chapter 6. In this case, it has to do with food matters. Like money matters, it can be a practical problem and a real headache. You see, the Church of Jerusalem was faced with a potentially explosive, divisive problem in the neglect of the Greek-speaking widows. Somehow, for some reasons unknown to us, they were overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And naturally, they became unhappy and began complaining. In no time, it became a problem of the Greek-speaking Jews versus the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Now, you and I know, if this problem is not nipped in the bud, the church will be torn apart sooner rather than later. And of course, it was brought to the attention of the apostles who were the pastors and elders of the church then. By this time, if you know, if you read the book of Acts, the church has grown much bigger. They are no less than 8,000 strong. There were many new converts to teach, many new leaders to train, many needs to minister to, many people crying for their help and ministry, and many petitions to pray for. Indeed, many meetings to attend. In the midst of all these challenges, of all this demand, a dangerous problem is about to explode. So what did the apostles do? We get the answer in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 to 4. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Then the rest of the passage tells us they elected what Bible scholars regard as the first 7 deacons of the church. Now, as you can see, deacons and deaconesses do not only attend to spiritual matters such as managing their home and family well, but they also handle practical, down-to-earth matters such as the daily distribution of the food for the widows. Like the New Testament elders and deacons who took care of food and money matters, we elect elders, deacons, and deaconesses for the ministry of practical work, whatever this church requires in building our congregation together, whatever it takes to reach people beyond the four walls of this church, whatever God has already foreordained, as it were, for every single one of us, whatever practical works it calls for. Now, from my last 2 sermons on the qualification, you have a good idea of the kind of men and women God wants us to affirm and encourage as elders, deacons, and deaconesses for our church. With today's sermon, you get a clear understanding of the various kind of ministry they can do for our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray with all my heart that you will join me in prayer too. May God help us to develop and excel in the ministry God has already foreordained, as it were, for our elders, deacons, and deaconesses, and together with them, for us as a church in Castle Hill and beyond. I don't know how long this will take, but as the diaconess discussed over this, we pray that in the months ahead, hopefully by our AGM in March next year, we'll be able to elect a fresh new team of leaders in this church. They will take us beyond 2023 and beyond. And I ask in the name of Christ that you walk with us on this. Pray with us that the day will come sooner rather than later. Amen.